Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go ahead and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 17. The charge, the title of the message is The Divine Design of Church Discipline. Now, this is going to begin a series of messages, part one, to an overview of the calamitous conditions at Corinth. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning by God's grace. And so Paul, in essence, in verse 17, is telling them simply that as I teach everywhere in every church. What does he mean by that statement? Paul was not holding the saints at Corinth to a higher standard than he was the other churches. He wasn't teaching some new doctrine, but the same sound doctrine, that old doctrine that he had taught them from the beginning. So it was with this purpose that he sent Timothy to them, that he would bring them, as the verse says, verse 17, bring them into remembrance of his ways which be in Christ. What does that mean? Paul's doctrine, Paul's manner of life, Paul's purpose, Paul's faith, Paul's long-suffering, Paul's charity, Paul's patience, Paul's persecutions and afflictions. So, Paul was not holding the saints at Corinth to a double standard. He was not being partial. He was not favoring one church over the other. And beloved, that's a very important point as we consider, again, just an overview this morning of the divine design of church discipline. When we favor, when we become a respecter of persons, then we cause great harm in the body. We have to be very careful of that. Verse 18, it's in that context then where he says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Now, some of the members, it appears, were puffed up, of course, with pride, saying that Paul wasn't coming. Whatever had hindered his visit seems to be delayed to some point. That's what some were saying. That Paul, maybe they were saying, Paul's afraid to come to us. Maybe they were saying he knew that the influence that he once had upon us, he no longer has. And so he's afraid. You know, we're not sure all the details other than the fact that some were saying it. Some were saying it. And so verse 19, Paul replies to those who were spreading the lies. That's what they were doing. They were spreading gossip. They were spreading lies. They're sowing discord among the brethren. By the way, to sow discord among the brethren, God says that's an abomination in His sight. He hates it. The book of Proverbs tells us that. Verse 19, Paul responds to these lies with a simple statement that I will come to you shortly, and then the next four words, if the Lord what? If the Lord will. Verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. He addresses those who were spreading lies, spreading rumors, those who are puffed up. And then he says this, the rest of verse 19, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. In other words, Paul says when he would come, there'd be some things that he was going to look into very, very carefully. He would find out whether the power of God was at work in this testimony and in their lives. Specifically, were they spirit-filled? Were they demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? Or were they, again, was it just a matter of prideful boasting and conceit that led them to their actions, their statements, and their very deeds? The way in which they were justifying themselves, the way in which they were lifting themselves up above another. And so we understand, even in the course of our study of 1 Corinthians, we've seen a tremendous amount of pretense that was occurring in this testimony. That is, they were pretending to have a spiritual piety that they did not really possess. They were proclaiming to be devoted to Jesus Christ, in which they were not. They were acting as though they were spiritual Christians when the fact is they were carnal. Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to see firsthand these things for myself. He's telling them that their mere lip service was not going to fool him. That he would inquire into the very behavior that was characterizing them in these things. And so that's what he means when he says, I will know, and not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. He then says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In other words, the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not in mere lip service. It's not in vain profession, but it's in power. The kingdom of God is in power. And that power is that very manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of the testimony, in the lives of the people of God. It's not our power. It's not our goodness. It's His. It's not our fruit. It's His. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the fruit of the Spirit is what counts. And it is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. And that's where all spiritual power resides. That's the source of it all. And so he says, in essence, I'll come and I will inspect to see if there be fruit of the Spirit working in the life of this testimony and the life of these people. We know that he was not, Paul was not minimizing the power of the Word of God when he made the statement, for the kingdom of God is not in word. Be very careful how we discern Scripture, how we interpret it. He was not minimizing the power of the Word. He certainly was not minimizing the importance of obeying the Word. The Lord Jesus Himself, if you recall, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19, said this, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now listen to this. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them," in other words, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, "the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Paul was not downplaying the importance of obedience to the word of God. He was reproving the vain pretense of lip service. Consider, if you would, with me, how the Apostle John puts it. Let's take our Bibles this time. Go to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter 1. And if you would, look at verse 6. Notice what John says. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," notice the emphasis there on the word "say." If we say, that's lip service. Now, there's nothing wrong with what we say. But the point is we ought to back up what we say by our lives, by how we live, by our actions. He would later say, "Little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's the principle. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." And verse number 8, "If we say," yes, Christians can say, "that we have no sin. And when we do that, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse number 10, "If we say that we have not sinned," maybe God has sent somebody, child of God, into your life, and the Lord is using them to help you, to show you where you've transgressed the Word of God, where you've transgressed the Lord, but you continue to say, "I have not sinned." Well, then John says, then we, and he includes himself here, he's talking about Christians, okay, we make him a liar. And His Word is not in us. His Word is not being lived out through us. Go to chapter 2, verse number 4. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 6, chapter 2. "He that saith, he abideth in Him." There's an obligation. If we say we abide in Christ, there's a definite obligation before Almighty God, beloved, and before one another, before the testimony. If we say that we abide in Him, then we're making this very personal, we ought ourselves also to walk even as He walked. Jump ahead, if you would please, to chapter 4 and look at verse 20. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Again, John addresses on several occasions the great error. He reproves pretense and lip service. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Verse 21. "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, of course, John also carefully describes what true love is. True love for the brethren, in fact, you're in chapter 4, just look ahead a few more verses to chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God." How do we know that? When we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." All right, we can go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Again, just giving an overview here of what we've read. "So indeed, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. It is not in mere lip service or vain profession. It is demonstrated through the power of the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of His children and the lives of His church." Verse 21, "What will ye?" We talked briefly about this last week in closing. What will ye? It's a choice. It's a decision that we have as Christians. Paul says, "What will you do?" Again, I draw your attention to that second word in the English, "will." It comes from the Greek verb, thelo, which means to will or desire. What will you do? What will you desire to do? What decision will you make? What will your choice be? And beloved, God gives us a choice. He does not force His way upon us. Whosoever will may come. That's true of salvation. That's the cry given to all who are lost. Whosoever will. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. He wants one to submit to Him. He wants one to acknowledge the fact that they're a lost sinner, that they cannot save themselves, that their church, their religion, their whatever cannot save themselves. Because the Bible says that salvation is not of man. It is not of the flesh. It is not of the will of man. It is not of the will of the flesh. It is of God. Salvation is completely of God. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not of works. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If I had some part in saving myself or in keeping myself, I could glory or I could boast before God. But the Bible very clearly says no man is going to glory before God. No man is going to boast before God. We're not going to be able to lift up our flesh and say, "Look how good I am. Look at what I've cleaned up." Just as God did with Cain, He will do with you. He will not even be able to look upon it. And His judgment is sure. The great white throne judgment is no joke. Every person who dies without Christ, who dies without being born again, they will face the Lord Jesus Christ on that great white throne. And He will show them the book of life. He will show them where their name could have been written. But why wasn't it? Because they would not. It was a matter of their will. That's true of the unbeliever. And of course, at the great white throne judgment, He will cast all unbelievers into the lake of fire. And they'll spend all eternity, forever and ever and ever, burning in a literal place of flames. But you know, the believer also has a free will. We, God's children, have a free will. Yes, with the lost, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." But guess what, Christian? We, having been saved, are to live lives of repentance. Did you hear me? As Christians, we're to be continually repenting. Not being saved over and over again, don't misunderstand me. But as Christians, we're accepting the Beloved. Our position in Christ is perfect. But in the practical sense, we have to have change of mind, a change of heart, throughout our Christian experience. Because none of us are going to reach perfection on this side of glory. Our pursuit is Christ. Our pursuit is Christ-likeness. That's our goal. That's our aim. And so we will not attain it on this side of glory, but we continue to press toward the mark by the grace of God. And so the believer's life ought to be one of continual, scriptural repentance and growth. There can be no, listen to me carefully, there can be no true growth. Don't fool yourselves. There can be no growth without true biblical repentance, without a true change of heart, change of mind. That's true even in the life of a child of God. And so he says, "What will ye?" And then he gives them, in essence, two choices. He says, I can come with a rod of correction. That's what it means with the rod. I can come with church discipline, the rod of correction, the exercising of church discipline, or I can come in love and in the spirit of meekness. Did they want him to come in the authority of the Lord to chastise them for their bad behavior? That was one choice. Or would they rather he come in the spirit of meekness so that he and them, that they could, in sweet fellowship, unbroken fellowship, sit around the precious teaching of the Word of God? That wonderful Christian fellowship. If they wanted that, then they would have to take care of some things, wouldn't they? They would be required to have a change of mind concerning their sin. And they would have to confess it to God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. But we have to confess it. And confessing our sin to God is truly acknowledging it for what it is. It's not sugarcoating it. It's not doing it because we're forced to. It's not the parent making the child, all right, now you tell God you're sorry. Nothing wrong with training them. We're not criticizing that. But let's also make sure we're training them and teaching them as is appropriate that they need to give their hearts over to the Lord. God is not interested in pretense. And so Paul was not going to put up with their pretense. And so they had a choice. Now when he says, and there is a distinction here, when he says in verse 21, shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Understand what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that if he comes to them with church discipline, that he would not be coming to them in love. But that's not true. He would be coming to them in love. It would just be a tough love, if we could use that term. Turn with me, if you would, just quickly to Proverbs chapter 13, please. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. We looked at this verse in our adult Bible school class. By the way, Sunday school starts at 9:45. We welcome each and every one of you to that. Robert Ward has a few minutes with giving an opening charge, an opening devotion from the Word of God. And then we break off into Bible school classes, age appropriate. And so we certainly thank the Lord for that time. And if you're not taking advantage of that, I would encourage you to consider doing so by the grace of God. Proverbs 13, verse 24. We read here from the Word of God, he that spareth his rod, next three words, hateth his son. That's what the Bible says. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means early, early and often. But it means early. And so it's never too early as parents to discipline our children properly, biblically, obviously. But the same is true with the body of Christ. And so if Paul, because they wouldn't repent, had to come to them with the rod of correction, it would not be because he didn't love them, and it would not be that he wasn't coming to them in love. He would be. He would be coming to them in love indeed. You see, if a church, just as if a parent, overlooks sin and does not properly discipline their child, or the church does not properly discipline that erring party, then they are not demonstrating God's love to that person. Oh, beloved, we cannot deceive ourselves. That's what the flesh, that's what the way of the world, that's what the new evangelical teaches, but that's not what the Word of God teaches. Well, that's not to say that God is not long-suffering. He is. That's not to say that God is not merciful. He is. That His mercies are not new every morning. They are. But understand that in our context of our study, Paul is not dealing with a believer who has sinned but is growing in Christ, and who's responding to sound teaching, and who is moving in the right direction. He's dealing with those who have rebelled against God. Those who are trying now to pull the wool over Paul's eyes, and not just Paul's eyes, over the eyes of the people, saying, oh, when he comes, he's really not even going to come. And so we have to, again, examine the Scriptures. The term church discipline might sound harsh and cruel to the ears of today's professing Christendom, as it were. But, beloved, it is not the case according to the Word of God. It is not. Doesn't mean it's not hard, that it's not difficult, that it's not painful. It is. You see, the church discipline, when you come down to it, is a matter of love. Love first and foremost to whom? God Himself. And to His holiness, to the love of the truth, to the love of Christ's testimony in the church. Parents, remember that as you seek to please the Lord and the rearing of your children before Him. Put your priorities right. To whom? To whom is our love to be directed to first and foremost, even above that child? God. And the same is true in the church. To whom is that love to be directed toward first and foremost? The person in the pew, or to the Lord Himself? God. Now, this demonstration of true love, godly discipline, church discipline in this sense, is also a wonderful manifestation of love toward all the brethren. For it serves as a warning to the entire flock, doesn't it? It serves as a not only a warning, but a protection to the entire flock. There should be a godly fear. There should be an effect upon the whole body. That's another result of godly discipline. That's another purpose. Again, primary purpose is the holiness of God. The other purpose are for those who are there, the whole flock, the brethren. And then, of course, it has a purpose very personally to the erring party, to the one who's sinning, so that that discipline may serve as a means of provoking them to biblical repentance, that the correction will eventually yield to peaceable fruit of righteousness upon those who are exercised thereby, Hebrews chapter 12. It is a love also, if you think about it, for the unsaved who are observing the local testimony. Could you imagine the lost one, who is observing the actions of those of the Orlando Bible Church, or any Christian testimony for that matter, and they see how not only that behavior is appalling, but they also see how that church permits it. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. This severe transgression that we read of here, this immorality, it had a devastational effect upon this local body at Corinth. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, verse 1, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Again, one in the testimony had taken his stepmother to be his wife. That's what was happening. And it was causing great harm on many respects, even a very poor witness and testimony to the unsaved around them. One of the greatest reasons so many churches today, beloved, lack spiritual power and zeal for the Lord is because they neglect the practice of scriptural church discipline. Consider, again, just one aspect of this discipline. We've kind of already looked at it. We've already seen that the rod of correction, it must not be spared. Let's keep it in the realm of the family just for a moment. What if a multiple number of commands or threats are given to the child? You better obey me. You better listen. I'm going to count to 10, and I raise my voice. What am I really teaching that child? I'm teaching them to disobey. I'm teaching them to disobey me. When the Bible says clearly that to disobey, in that sense, is a sign of the rebellious heart. Many parents fall into the trap of telling their children no repeatedly and warning them and threatening them instead of firmly, calmly, spirit-filled manner, consistently using the rod of correction to train their child to obey at their first command. Oh, beloved, as it's true in the home, it's true in the church. It's true in the church. This is what the Word of God commands. You see, just as parents can actually create spoiled brats, all because they are not themselves, as parents, obeying the Word of God, how then can they expect their children to obey if they won't obey? If the child is given multiple commands before he is disciplined with the rod, he's actually being taught not to obey. In essence, the child is ruling the parent instead of the parent the child. He learns that his parents don't really mean what they say when they give that command, and even when they warn him, because they let him get away with that multiple act of disobedience time and time again. The same principle is true in the church. The same is true in the church. When a church does not faithfully practice church discipline, then the people are taught that disobedience should be tolerated. They're taught other things. But they're taught that disobedience should be tolerated, that compromise should be allowed, and it should be endorsed. No doubt, again, we're going to deal with other aspects of this as we go through the study. This is more of an overview, more of a foundation. The spirit behind that discipline, the motive, is very important. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look back just for a second at verse of chapter 4, verse 14. The motive behind the discipline is of great importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, I write not these things to shame you. I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And so the purpose is not to shame. The purpose is not some fleshly, I'm going to get revenge upon you type attitude. No, it's not reviling. It's in a spirit-filled manner, obeying the Lord, doing what's right, showing forth a clear love for holiness and for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Having a true love for the flock, having a true love for even the one erring. And so this sin here, back to chapter 5, was commonly reported. The bottom part, the bottom point, though, beloved, is that these saints were puffed up. Again, verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were puffed up. They should have been brokenhearted. This was an abomination in the sight of God, and they should have recognized the wickedness of it. You know, how sad, beloved, how sad that the world of the unregenerate recognized many times the wickedness of sin more so than does the believer themselves. We've already seen that even the Gentiles thought that this was an appalling thing for a man to take his stepmom to be his wife. The Lord Jesus, when dealing with the topic of finances and the handling of finances, he, even in that context, said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Beloved, those things ought not to be. But sometimes it's true. And so we see the verdict given by Paul. Again, verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so the verdict was that they were to deliver this one unto Satan. What does this mean? John told us in 1 John 5:19 that we are of God. But then he also says that the whole world, what? Lieth in wickedness. The whole world literally lieth in the realm of the wicked one. The unregenerate are not of us because they're not of God. Because we're better than they? No. Because they've not been born again. They've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man, here in 1 Corinthians 5, this man was in the circle of those who are of God. Now some people think that the solution to help such a one is to keep him in the circle. To sit down with him and to throw his arms of love around him and to have communion with him in the context that to have communion of the Lord's table with him. Not be too hard on him. Sympathize with him. Beloved, this is not what God says in this situation through the messenger of God, the Apostle Paul. Turn this one over unto Satan. In fact, the unrepentant man, we also see in Scripture that he'll be more hardened in his iniquity if they were to do that. And that happens all the time. Parents coddle their kids when they should correct their kids, and their kids end up hardened in their sin. And years later, the parents can look back and say, well, but I was loving. One day, as Christian parents, they'll realize, I've grieved God. And I've grieved my own kids. I was not a help to them the way I should have been. Yes, there is forgiveness for failure, but there are consequences for our actions, beloved. Paul is saying, put him outside into the devil's domain. Let this erring one, let him know that he has forfeited the right and the privilege to be in the place of fellowship with the people of God. That he has been put back out into the world where Satan's realm is. Paul means to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Beloved, why the flesh? Because what was the problem all along? The activity of the flesh. Therefore, put him out in that sphere where he will find out that it is an evil and a bitter thing to forsake the Lord his God. Therefore, put him out in the sphere where he will find out that even the people of God, the men and women of Jesus Christ, abhor such ones. and they find his sin a stench in their nostrils before a holy God. And that by God's grace, the Lord will humble them and break them. And in spite of their sin, because they really are born again, they will humble themselves. And one day they'll come back into the fold. By the way, does this one come back into the fold? By the grace of God, he does. There's other problems that Paul will have to address then. And so, Christian, we have to understand, first and foremost, that church discipline is of a divine thing. It's God ordained, and it has to be done in God's way. And so we read, therefore, in chapter 5, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May the Lord continue to bless us and teach us and enable us to grow in all wisdom for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for these needed reminders, Father. We're thankful, Lord, for forgiveness for each one of us as parents, as members of your body. We have failed you multiple times. We come short daily. But Father, may we never, ever take advantage of your long-sufferingness toward us, of your great mercy and your grace, to take advantage of that. And Lord, then to deceive our own selves that sin should be something expected or tolerated in the life of a Christian. God forbid. Yes, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so, Lord, help us. Thank you, Lord, for those here this morning. We pray your blessing upon each one. We thank you, Father, again for this time that we're about to partake of the Lord's table. It's a table for Christians, only those who have been born again, who've been rightly related by faith in the finished work of Christ, are entitled to such a privilege. And we also believe only those Christians, only those believers who are right with you, who are walking in fellowship, are entitled to this privilege. This one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the state that he was in, was not privileged to such a situation and needed to be kicked out. And so, Lord, we would strongly exhort any who are either lost or those Christians who are unwilling to repent of their sin and make it right with you to forego the elements that will soon pass their way. Oh, but for the child of God, we thank you, Lord, for the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the work that Christ has done, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is a time of remembrance. This is a time of great anticipation. This is a time of examination. And so, Father, help us to do so in obedience to you as you've intended. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.